Really good to see everyone this morning. It's really, that singing was just incredible. It's probably some of the best singing I've heard in a long time. It's really good to see old friends here, friends that I've grown up with and I've known since I was a little boy. It's good to see new friends here that I've made since I've started coming to day camp. I know that the teens just love coming to day camp. There's been times in the past where I've thought about, you know, moving on and trying out another mission trip, and the teens, you know, tell me, they just say, "Well, you can do another mission trip if you want, but we all plan on going to Nashville whether you take us or not." So we just love you guys. We love the kids, and we really appreciate the work we're doing. I know at the end of the week we are exhausted, but we realize that we get to go back home and we won't come back till next year. And y'all continue to do this day in and day out all year round, and I think that's just phenomenal. And I commend you on your work here, and just encourage you to keep up the phenomenal job that you guys are doing. But as I begin, I have a few famous quotes that I want to put up on the board, and I want to see if you can see the common theme or the thread that runs between these quotes. The first one is by Julius Caesar, and it was "Et tu, Brute, and you, Brutus." The second quote is a little different genre, right? "You can't win, Darth. If you strike me down, I shall become more powerful than you can possibly imagine." And then my third quote is, "You cursed brat, look what you have done. I'm melting, melting, oh, what a world, what a world. Who would have ever thought a little girl like you could destroy my beautiful wickedness?" Right? It's kind of probably pretty obvious what the theme is running through those quotes, but these are all famous last words, right? These are all famous last words of people in these, at least the last two, in movies. I think there's something really special about last words. So there's something that when we hear last words, that they draw us in, they get our attention. You know, with all three of those, I probably can't think of another line or quote from The Wicked Witch, or from Obi-Wan Kenobi, or from Julius Caesar. But I know those quotes because they're famous last words. And this morning I want to look at some of the famous last words of Paul. These are probably not Paul's very last words, but these are some of his last words that he wrote to Timothy. And so we're going to be looking at 2 Timothy this morning, starting in chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It says, I think I have this up here. It says, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, and unholy." And as we work through this passage this morning, I want to try to draw out, I think, three traps that I think many Christians fall into. So we're going to be looking at three traps many Christians fall into. But before we do that, I have a list on the board. And I want you to tell me, which would you rather be associated with? Which would you rather identify with? Would you rather be part of a person who fasts and gives generously and prays often and praises God? Or would you rather be the type of person who is a murderer, sexually immoral, liar, and prideful? We'll actually do a show of hands this morning. Who would rather be part of the, who would want to be associated with the first group this morning, right? Well, that's what I thought. Anybody, any takers for the second group? Not as much, right? That's kind of a no-brainer, right? That's like, you're not really giving us, you know, making us think that much this morning, TJ. But let me try to throw something else in there. What if I told you that the first group describes the Pharisees, and the second group, or the second list, describes King David? Would that change your mind at all? Would that make you want to be a part of the second group maybe more than the first group? I don't know. I bet if I asked you to raise your hands again, I bet most of us would probably do a 180 degree turn and said, yeah, I'd much rather be like King David than more like a Pharisee, right? And I think that's interesting. What is it about, you know, those lists are still the exact same, but I add one small factor to that list and it changes our whole perception of who those people are. There's a man and a woman, Christian Smith and Melinda Denton, wrote a book called Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. And in this book, they interviewed hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of teenagers all over the United States. And in the interviews, they asked them about their spirituality, their religion, and every time they wrote down an answer, they marked it down. They asked the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christ follower? And every time a person said an answer, they wrote it down and they marked it. And so they found that 13 people said that what it means to be a Christian is obeying God or the church. 12 people said it's about religious repentance or repenting from wrongdoing. 9 people said it was about expressing love for God. 6 said it was about giving glory to or glorifying God. And 6 said it was about salvation. But did you catch it in there? I said that hundreds and hundreds of people were interviewed. And that doesn't look like that represents hundreds of people. That's because these were the answers that were actually at the bottom of the list. The top of the list looked like this. 112 people said that being a Christian, one of the, you know, what it meant to truly be a Christian, 112 people said being personally feeling, being getting, or being made happy. 99 people said feeling good about oneself or life. 92 said feeling better about oneself or life. 26 said being or feeling personally satisfied or enjoying life. And 21 said being or feeling personally fulfilled. I don't know about you, but when I see that, that's not very encouraging. And what I think is interesting is that even though the survey was done about teenagers, they also found in the research that these teenagers weren't rebelling against their parents. They weren't trying to go out and contradict their parents, but this was the faith that their parents and that the churches they grew up in were giving them. And through their research, Christian Smith and Melinda Denton found that there's 4 core foundational truths that teenagers believe. And these are, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. They also found that one of the central beliefs that teenagers have is that the central about being a Christian is that the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. 3 was that God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when he is needed to resolve a problem. And 4 is that good people go to heaven when they die. And maybe at first glance, this sounds like a pretty good list of things to believe. But once you start looking at it at all, we realize that this list is actually pretty far from the gospel message. The gospel message tells us that because we were sinners, God sent His Son to this earth to die for us so that we could live sacrificial lives for Him and so that we could have a relationship with God. And they've taken that message and instead they've said, They said, they said, God wants you to be nice to others. They said, God wants you to feel good about yourself. They said, God doesn't really need to be involved in your life unless you need help out of a jam. And that God just wants you to be a good person. And when we start to look at the statements like that, we realize that these statements are pretty far from the gospel message. Going back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, and unholy. You know, we read this list and we think, well, that's a pretty bad list. That really doesn't describe me. But I wonder if sometimes this might describe us a little bit more than we think. The first trap I think that Christians fall into is being lovers of themselves. Look at some of the descriptions up there. They're lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, ungrateful. These are all words that focus about people who focus on themselves. And remember, the stats back this up. Remember the stats in a nationwide survey. The overwhelming majority of Christians said that being a Christian was about being or feeling fulfilled or happy or content in life. Very few people said it was about repenting from sins or about trying to live for God. And you might think to yourselves, well, I can see how this might apply to other people. I can see how other people might have a problem with this, but I really don't struggle with this. But I wonder if maybe some of us struggle with this a little bit more than we think. I've heard so many Christians say, I just want my kid to be happy. And maybe they say this when they're talking about, you know, what sports they play or what hobbies they take up or what major they have in college or what career field they go into. But really at the core, I mean, what's that the core essence of that statement? The core essence is that really life is all about you. You are the center of your universe, and whatever makes you happy, that's what you need to do. And really, that's further from the truth. I hope I'm not, well, maybe I am bursting some bubbles this morning, but life is not about making you happy. Life is about serving God. And instead of so many parents I hear, and I've even caught myself almost saying it sometimes, instead of so many parents saying, I want my kid to be happy, maybe we should say over and over again, I just want my kid to serve God. I just want my child to be faithful. You know, this might sound like I'm being nitpicky, but I believe that the words we say are a reflection of our heart. And if I asked you, I said, you know, what's the most important thing in life? You say, well, it's serving God. And I think that just proves that we just know the right answers. We know it in our head, but I think our heart many times reveals something different. And our actions and the words we say are reflections of our heart. And I think because of this, because we're so focused on being fulfilled and being made happy, I think we've turned Christianity into something it was never meant to be. I think we've turned it into this karma-like formula that says if we serve God, if we worship God, then God's going to make us happy. He's going to fill us up. And some of the biggest churches out there today, this is what they're preaching, right? You see this in preachers like Joel Osteen. He's a New York Times bestseller, and he writes books like Your Best Life Now, and Every Day a Friday, How to Be Happier 7 Days a Week, and Become a Better You. It is this health and wealth gospel that says if you just serve God, if you follow God, then He's going to give you everything you want. He's going to, you might be down in the slums, but He's going to turn that around and He's going to bring you to the top of the mountain. And I think even some of us fall into this trap. We think, well, I wouldn't go to one of those churches. I don't believe in karma. But it's actually pretty amazing. I hear so many Christians say things like, well, what comes around goes around, or they got what they deserved, or I just want to be nice because I know that it's going to come back to me. I've even heard Christians say, well, I know that I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a good person. The whole point of the gospel is that we don't get what we deserve, because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. In Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4, it says, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. The gospel says that we don't get what we deserve. And so, do we follow God for the things He gives us? Or do we follow God because we love God? Do we worship Him for who He is? Or do we worship Him for what He does for us? If I were to tell you that the sole reason I loved my wife was because she cooked me dinner and gave me presents on my birthday and because she gave me the occasional back massage, you would think that's probably a pretty messed up relationship. But I think sometimes we do the same thing with God. I think sometimes we serve and follow God just for the things He gives us instead of for who He is. And so I think if we're to avoid that first trap, we have to love God for who He is and not for what He gives us. It continues in verse 4. It says, "They will be treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power." I love the way the CEV puts it. It says, "They will be sneaky, reckless, puffed up with pride. Instead of loving God, they will love pleasure. Even though they will make a show of being religious, their religion won't be real." I think the next trap that Christians fall into is this idea of a checkbox Christianity. When I read those lists, and when I read this, I try to think in my head, who would this describe? In Scripture, who might this apply to? And I can think of no better example than the Pharisees. I think of Luke chapter 18, when the Pharisee went into the temple to pray to God, and he was puffed up with pride, and he said, "You know, thank God I'm not like that sinner over there." You know, that's what the Pharisees were all about. They had this outward show of being religious. They had, you know, they were able to do all the right things on the outside, but their heart wasn't in it. Their heart wasn't right with God. I read the verse where it says they were puffed up with pride, loving other things rather than loving God, making a show of being religious, but it not being authentic. The Pharisees were all about dotting their I's and crossing their T's. They were all about making long lists of things to do and not to do. They were all about the external show, but internally, there was nothing there. I think sometimes if we take an honest look at ourselves, I think sometimes we fall into this same trap. You look at the results of the survey. One of the core foundational truths that teenagers believe in is that we need to be nice to others. It's not about who you are. It's not about a relationship. It's about what you do. Are you nice to other people? Check. Are you a good person? Check. And think about it this way. When we evaluate our lives and we say, "Well, how's my Christian life going?" We think, "Well, I think I'm doing a pretty good job in my Christian life. I'm going to church and I'm reading my Bible and you know, I'm trying to help out other people and I'm not, you know, doing some of those bad things that other people struggle with. You know, I'm not cussing and I'm not, you know, I'm not getting drunk and, you know, so I'm doing pretty good." But then if I were to ask you the question, "How's your relationship with God?" Then we think, "Well, it's pretty good. I guess it could be better. I know I should probably, you know, spend more time praying to God. And really, I'm not thinking about Him and meditating on Him like I should throughout the day." And we start to become more unsure about ourselves in our answer. But that's the same question. How's your Christian life going? How's your relationship with God? I think we answer them two separate ways, but it's the same question. And I think that just reveals this checkbox mentality that we have. I think sometimes we put the cart before the horse, and we think that going to church and being a good person and following these big lists of do's and don'ts, says that we have a good relationship with God, when in reality, we have a good relationship with God, and all those things just naturally flow out of it. The last part of the passage says, in verse 7, it says, "Always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth." And I think the last trap that we fall into is the trap of intellectualism. I think we want to hear something different. We want to hear something new. We want a new insight into the text. You know, how bad were the Pharisees about this? The Pharisees loved to debate and question and postulate. They loved to look in the nooks and crannies and crevices of the law. But Jesus tells them, even though you might be really smart, you don't practice what you preach. And I think sometimes maybe we just need to stop learning new stuff. Maybe we just need to put into practice what we already know. How? Just imagine if all the Christians just in Gulletsville just put into practice what they already knew. How much better would Gulletsville be of a place? I think sometimes we're all about, you know, what is it? You know, I've learned a new way to look at this text, or I've learned something else about this text. I looked at a new way to some background information. Maybe if we just put into practice what we already know, this world would be so much better of a place. And don't get me wrong, some of us don't fall into this trap. And to some of you, I'd say, you need to be going to church more. And you need to be going to Bible class, and you need to be reading your Bible on your own, because you aren't. But I think for some of us, this is a problem. I think some of us have replaced having a relationship with God. We've replaced that with knowing about God. But just knowing a bunch of information and facts about God is not going to get us into heaven. It's God knowing us that's going to get us into heaven. And the only way we can do that is to have a relationship with Him. So what's the answer to these three traps? I think the answer is having a deep and personal and intimate relationship with God. Right? A shocker, right? Bet you didn't see that coming. No, I mean, that's the obvious answer, right? But I think so many times we miss it. We have to understand that it's not about a list of things that we should or should not do. We have to understand that having a relationship with God is not about knowing the ins and outs and crannies and crevices of the Bible. It's about spending time with our Father. And some of us may be asking ourselves, what does that look like? How do we do that? And really the answer is quite simple. Do you have any friends? Is there anybody that you're close to? Any people? What does that relationship look like? You spend time with them. You talk to them. You share things with each other. Pretty much the same goes with God. There's not a lot of difference. Except the only thing is that God will always be there for you. That God will never fail you. When our friends and people on this earth will. You know, it's interesting, in the very first example, I gave a list of two different people. And at first, we all thought we wanted to be one. And then we changed our minds and wanted to be the other. And what's amazing is that it was that small detail that made all the difference in the world. King David had a relationship with God. And the Pharisees didn't. And so while we can be doing all the externals really great, and while everybody might be looking at us and, man, they're a great Christian, it's really what's on the inside that matters the most. You know, and I think we could fall into the same boat. We could be doing all the things on the outside, but forget the relationship is what's most important. I'd like to end with John chapter 15, it says, "No longer do I call you slaves, For the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So let us remember that God is not merely about giving us a long list of things to do or not to do, but God is our friend who wants to have a relationship with us. If there is anyone this morning who does not have a relationship with God, or if there's someone this morning who maybe has had a relationship with God, but who's fallen into one of those traps, or maybe fallen into some other trap, I encourage you to respond to the invitation to either put Christ on in baptism or to ask for prayers from the church as together we stand and as we sing.